I'd like you to turn with me back to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 33. Our text tonight is found in the words of verse 9 to 11, really in two expressions that are used. The same expression by Jacob as by Esau. In Genesis 33 and verse 9, it reads at the beginning, "And Esau said, I have enough." And then if you read down to verse 11, Jacob says virtually the same thing. "God hath dealt graciously with me, and I have enough." I don't know what way Christians here study their Bible at home, but there are sometimes when you're reading the scriptures of truth, there are little words, phrases, that jump out at you and inspire you to search a little bit further in the Bible. Sometimes it's just a single word, and it's always a handy thing for to have a concordance nearby and to look up further mentions of the same expression, the same phrase, the same word. In recent weeks I've been reading in the book of Genesis, and it was this expression that we've just read to you, the exclamation or the affirmations of Jacob and Esau at this particular time. Both of them say, "I have enough. I have enough." That got me thinking about a theme which I want to entitle for a brief series of messages called "Enough is Enough." And in Genesis 33 verse 9 we have actually the first occurrence of that expression. In Genesis 45 verse 28 it's not provision enough that men are talking about, but it is proof enough. And when Joseph gave the signs in the wagons that he sent with his brothers back to Jacob, and when he proved again by the message and by the word that he sent with his brothers back to his aged father, Jacob's spirit was revived, and he was willing to accept the fact that after all his long lost boy was still in the land of the living. And because of the wagons that were sent and the word that was heard, he had proof enough, and he says, "It is enough. I will go now and see Joseph before I die." But then the word is used in another sense by a great king of Egypt, a man by the name of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh who persecuted the people of God. And God had to make bare his arm time and again in the most peculiar and grievous manner, punish with judgment the king of Egypt, the persecutor of his people. And there came a time in the experience of Pharaoh when he couldn't stand the heaviness of God's hand against him, and he had to say to Moses, "Pray that God takes it away. I have had enough. I have had enough." Sometimes it's punishment enough that we're reading about in the Bible. Sometimes it's proof enough. In the case of these men that we're talking about this afternoon, Jacob and Esau, it is provision enough. But then you'll probably remember that our Lord himself uses that word in the book of Matthew chapter 10, where he's reminding the Christians, those that are following him as disciples, that they've got to be willing to pay the price for being his disciples. And he puts it like this, when he refers to the persecutions around that they're going to face, he says, "It is enough that the disciple be as his master." We have that incident then later on in the life of Christ in Luke 22 and verse 38, where the Lord addresses his disciples and just before him going to Gethsemane, and he says, "How many swords have you?" And Peter, I think it is, he says, "Behold, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus says, "It is enough." We could call that one protection enough. Then again in Mark's Gospel, as the Lord is gathering at the has gathered to pray and has encouraged his three disciples of the inner circle to pray with him, he finds them asleep. He goes to them again and again, and then he, just before he raises them from sleep, he says, "It is enough." The word there in Mark 14:41 is a word which in the original Greek relates to money having been paid for something. And I believe that when the Lord said it was enough in Mark 14, he was referring to the knowledge, the perfect knowledge and understanding that he had, that Judas had taken the silver from the hands of the religious leaders in order to sell Jesus Christ out. He had payoff enough. And do you realize that if you're a Christian, that there's another sense in which there's only enough for you, and that is with regard to the Holy Ghost? And that's illustrated for us in that lovely parable in Matthew 25, the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Some of them took oil in their lamps, some of them took lamps in preparation, waiting for the bridegroom coming, and they didn't have oil with them. Then they went to those wise virgins and said, "Give us of the oil that is in your lamps." They said, "We can't do that, lest there be not enough for us." You know, no church and no Christian can dispense the Holy Spirit to anybody else in order to make them ready for the Lord's advent. There's only provision enough of the Holy Ghost for those who rest by faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, and in the next number of Lord's Day evenings that will be here, I trust to be speaking to you on that subject. Enough is enough. I also thought when I was preparing for these messages about a story I heard a little while ago, some time ago, about a preacher who thought rather too much of himself. And he was standing in the pulpit one day, and as he believed he was waxing eloquent, from the back row there shouted out a man what the preacher thought to be, time and again, the words, "Hallelujah." So he preached on for another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes. Then he heard another hallelujah added, and eventually the message was so long that people were almost falling asleep. But as he was greeting the people on the way out at the door, he met this little man who was shouting his words of approval. And he said, "My brother, I'm delighted to meet you. You give me such encouragement and inspiration, I couldn't help preaching on." He said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Every 5 minutes you were shouting hallelujah." He said, "I wasn't shouting hallelujah." I said, "I was shouting, that'll do you." So that man knew when he had enough. And I think when the hands move round the clock and they get past a certain hour, if they do, you'll be looking at me and saying, "Yes, enough is enough." So I hope to be able to keep to the time this afternoon. This is a rather thrilling story, a rather challenging story that we're reading about here in Genesis 33, where Esau says, "I have enough." And then a few seconds later, Jacob says, "Well, I have enough." And it is a very unusual thing to meet these days, a man who says he has enough. Far too many people in this world, far too many people in our own land, despite all that they have, are forever hankering after more. In our nation, where the state does so much at the expense of the taxpayer to help the less fortunate, there is still, to use an Old Testament expression, much complaining in our streets. Some people around us act as though the world owes them a living, and despite all the help that the government gives them, they are still not satisfied. The present administration which governs us has actually increased financial aid and given practical help to various classes, such as the aged and infirm and those on a lower than average income. And yet still, with all of those subsidies and with all those financial and practical helps, still some people complain, still they act as though it's not enough for them. It's a very refreshing thing, therefore, to meet somebody who is openly willing to declare, or is willing to openly declare his contentment with the lot that he has in life. And here's an amazing thing in Genesis 33. We have not only one man like that, we have two men like that, and they're saying the same thing. Now, both Jacob and Esau were very wealthy men. And therefore, somebody who's the cynic might say, well, it would be easy for Jacob to say, "I have enough." It would be easy for Esau to say, "I had enough," because they had more than enough. And of course, the answer for the cynic is this, that wealthy men are oftentimes at the same time discontent and greedy. Rather like the man in Luke 16 in our Lord's story, where he fared sumptuously every day. He had the best of food, the best of drink, the best of clothing. He lived literally like a king. He maybe even was a king, although he's not mentioned by name, he's just called a rich man. And yet, despite all that he had, the superabundance of temporal blessings and mercies, He was a greedy, greedy man indeed. So greedy and selfish, in fact, that he wouldn't hardly give the crumbs that fell from his table to the poor man that sat at his gate full of sores. However, Genesis 33, nobody could accuse Esau or Jacob of being greedy. And added to the remarkable fact that there are here two men declaring at the same time a contentment with their lot in life, is an even more remarkable fact that these two men who speak of their contentment are men of a different disposition to one another. And yet, despite the fact that they have a different disposition, different mindset, a different kind of heart, they are still saying, I have enough. I don't think we could fully appreciate these statements from these men unless we look and take a closer study at the context in which those words were uttered. In this chapter, we have Jacob. Jacob, a man who knew that one day, sooner or later, he was going to have to meet with his brother who so many years before he had terribly offended by stealing his birthright and blessing. The man from whom he had to make good his escape for fear of revenge. He knew that the meeting was going to take place someday, and now at long last that meeting is upon him. He had sent a present beforehand to placate Esau's wrath and anger. And as he approaches Esau, the very manner in which he approaches his brother betokens a certain apprehensiveness as well as a desire to conciliate his feelings. And verse 3 tells us that he bowed himself to the ground 7 times, literally, until he came near to his brother. 7 times Jacob was bowing as he advanced towards his brother to meet him face to face. Jacob, here he is, he's a man who fears the worst. And yet, amazingly so, by the grace of God, by providential mercies to Jacob, there is a beautiful reconciliation between him and his brother. And because Esau had already forgiven and forgotten the hurt that Jacob had caused him, he needed no present to buy his favour or his mercy. Moreover, Esau is a man who feels here that he can, that he has everything that he needs. He feels that he has all that his heart could ever wish for. And so we read these words in Genesis 33 that he said to Jacob, what do you mean by the drove which I met? Jacob says, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast to thyself. And then in turn, of course, we read of Jacob urging Esau to accept the gift as a token of his appreciation for the grace that is shown to him, for his mercy and for his forgiveness. And Jacob feels that whatever dent is left in his own economy by his generosity and his gift is present to Esau. He didn't care because he would still be satisfied with what he had. And so Jacob responds by saying, take, I pray thee, my blessing or gift that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. As you look at these verses, verse 9 to 11, I want you to think about this great subject. It's contentment of two kinds. That's what really these verses are speaking to us about. Contentment of two different kinds. The first contentment is the contentment of the unregenerate man, and that's pictured in Esau. Let's think about that for a moment or two this afternoon. And of course, we ought never to forget, despite these lovely words that trip from the tongue of Esau, we ought never to forget the kind of man he was before God. The Bible says that Esau was a profane person. And yet this profane man says, I have enough. Doesn't that strike you as rather unusual, to say the least? A profane man saying, I have enough. And you and I do well this afternoon to inquire why it was that he did say what he said, and understand how his contentment affected his behaviour. Now, as a matter of fact, Esau did have enough in respect of worldly goods, and in his favour, of course, Esau had gained those goods by what we believe was honest endeavor and industry. All the wealth that Esau possessed hadn't come to him easily. It hadn't just fallen into his lap without his effort. He had to fight for it. He had to work for it. He had to build it up. By hard work and industry. He was a cunning man of the field, the Bible says, a hunter and a man of the field. And he had to defend those things which he had gained by his work and by his industry. He had, as Genesis tells us in chapter 27 and verse 40, he was a man who had to live by the sword. And yet at the same time, his efforts would have been fruitless apart from the promise of God to him in relationship to the things that he possessed. Do you remember a few chapters before this that he came into the presence of his dying father, Isaac? And he wept before his father because he learned that Jacob had stolen his blessing. And upon his knees, upon his bended knees, he cried in agony, "Hast thou but one blessing for me, my father?" And he cried out again, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." You see, he had already sold his birthright to Jacob before this for a mess of pottage. And that sale, as we know and as we understand from our study of God's word, was in effect a rejection of Christ. The birthright included, amongst many other favors and blessings, progenitorship of the promised seed, the Messiah of Israel. And having sold his birthright, he certainly couldn't get the blessing that went with it. A blessing that included peculiar temporal favors, political preeminence in the part of the one who had it, and spiritual privileges. Those things had been stolen from him by Jacob. But Isaac here in Genesis tells us he was guided by God, and he tells Esau this in the earlier chapters, "Behold, my son," addressing himself here to Esau, "behold, thy blessing shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." In other words, by the promise of God, this profane man, nevertheless, by the promise of God, he was going to have a fertile land that would be his own, one which he would hold, but not without the necessary use of force. But he would have his own land, and he would have his own business, and he would be ever so successful in that business, because God had promised him so. We get a little hint at the size of his estate, we want to put it like that, in verse 1 of this chapter. He came, it says, and with him 400 men. And those 400 men, of course, were not only armed, but I think their presence here reminds us of how large the territory was that Esau possessed. Esau had, in the intervening years between last seeing his brother and now seeing him again, he had grown into a very powerful chieftain. And here there is eloquent testimony to the faithfulness of God's word to him. God had blessed Esau despite his unworthiness, despite the fact that he was profane. God had blessed him. Despite the fact that he had no faith in the promised Messiah, God had still blessed him in a wonderful temporal way. And here there is proof positive of it all. And so because of that promise, he's able to say to his brother, "I have enough." Doesn't mention God's name, but he says, "I have enough." And it was God's promise that guaranteed that he had enough. "I have enough," he says, or literally from the original Hebrew, "here is to me abundance." You know, because Esau was content with what he had, that had a good effect upon him. His contentment, even as an unregenerate man, had a good effect upon him, strangely late, but it's true. In fact, it made him a tender-hearted individual. And his tenderness, which is recorded for us in verse 4, where he runs to his brother, who had been the offending party in the first place, and he falls on his neck and kisses him, reminds us ever so much of the tenderness of the father in running to the prodigal as the prodigal returned home. This contentment of Esau, this contentment of this profane man, had nevertheless worked a great blessing in his attitude and a change in his attitude. It had made him merciful rather than vengeful. More than that, we see the change that had been wrought in his behavior, at least, because it made him, his contentment made him very generous. Generous in refusing Jacob's present in the first place in verse 9. Generous in later accepting it because the declining of the gift might suggest to Jacob that his brother still had a hidden bitterness against him. And he was generous later on in verse 12 in offering Jacob an escort as he went on his way when this meeting between the two was over. He was very, very generous. Where did he get such a generous attitude? He got it. It sprung out of his contentment. You know, whether we like it or not, whether it sits well with a man's theology or not, it doesn't matter. But the matter of fact is this, that what we're learning from the story in respect of Esau is that unconverted men are sometimes very content. And as well as that, many good things spring up and result from their contentment. Contentment, as in the case of Esau, sometimes cools the passion of an unregenerate man. Contentment sometimes gives the unregenerate man an easy disposition. It keeps men from being grasping and selfish. It prevents oppression. It promotes kindness. And it inclines men, as it inclined Esau, it inclines men to live and let live. See, it's Spurgeon put it so beautifully when he said, contentment is a moral excellence as much as a spiritual grace. Contentment is a moral excellence as much as a spiritual grace. And you know, all that is good about the contentment of an unregenerate man is not really down to the credit of that unregenerate man, but must always and ever be ascribed to the goodness of a merciful God. As we've seen, Esau couldn't have said, I have enough, if it hadn't been for God's faithfulness to his promise to meet his temporal need. And you know, God is still faithful in meeting our temporal need. And even if you're in the meeting today and you're a Christ rejecter and you haven't yet trusted the Savior and his precious blood for your salvation, God is still good to you despite what you've done in response to the gospel. God is still faithful and will always be faithful in meeting your temporal need. Isn't that what Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Look up verse 45 of Matthew 5. It tells us this: God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you know something more? The contentment of the unregenerate not only springs from God's faithfulness in meeting their need, it also is the result of what we can rightly call common grace. Esau might have been quite happy with what he had of the world's goods, and yet at the same time still cherished bitterness in his heart. But he didn't cherish bitterness in his heart. That's the thing. Not only was he contentment with what he had, he didn't cherish bitterness in his heart. He had kindness in his heart towards his brother. And why was that? Was it because the Lord had converted him? No, certainly not, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Esau never found repentance. He perished and went to a lost eternity. But because the Lord had worked on him in a measure of grace, he was subdued, his attitude towards his brother was mellowed. Now, whether you realize it or not, there is such a thing as common grace. There is grace that God shows to all men. It's a grace which keeps the conscience of the unregenerate from dying altogether. It's a grace which restrains men from wrongdoing. It causes sinners even to be merciful to others rather than holding on to grudges. This wonderful thing called common grace, even extended by the God of heaven to those that are not born again, may even cause such people to seek to emulate the Christian life, although their imitation and emulation of the Christian life will only be an outward thing. Common grace, it's a wonderful thing. By common grace, God maintains moral order in the world. And you know, sinners would be a lot worse off than they are, and our society in this land far more corrupt than it is at present, if it were not for the fact that God has, by common grace, restrained men from doing worse. And you know something? Contrary to what the critic says, the doctrine of common grace is not a denial of the sinfulness of the human heart. It's not a denial of the total depravity of the human heart. It doesn't suggest a universal atonement. It just is a matter of fact. Common grace. Now, we've thought about the good points that sprung up from Esau's contentment. But we have to say something more before we finish this first point.
that while there are good points in the contentment of an unregenerate man, there are also some bad points. And there were bad points in the character and in the life of Esau still. Contentment in an unregenerate man, what does it do? It leads men so often to boast of their acquirements and wealth. And it breeds the most awful indifference to and contempt of true spiritual wealth and riches. Esau was content, yes he was, but his contentment was not a godly thing. His contentment was not a godly thing. In fact, in a strange kind of way, it showed the very opposite. It showed that he was a man who had his portion solely in this life, and having his portion in this life meant that there was nothing ahead for him in the next life but a lost, undone, dark and hopeless eternity. And I believe there's a tremendous challenge in that to sinners. You might be in this audience this afternoon and you just might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm happy with what I've got. I'm certainly not like many. I'm not greedy for more. And well, as far as I'm concerned, all is well with me. And you will not own Jesus Christ as your Savior because you think you've needed nothing. How many people that is true of. Their whole attitude is like the attitude of Esau. Enough is enough. But just remember this, my friend, that in the case of Esau, when it boils down to it all, enough was not enough. And what he had of this world's goods, though they were given by a merciful and gracious God, yet what he had of this world's goods couldn't save his soul from damnation. And as it couldn't save his soul from damnation, neither will it save your soul from damnation just to be content with your lot in this life. The second kind of contentment is the contentment of the true child of God, and we see that pictured in Jacob. I want you to notice very quickly Jacob's appeal. He describes in verse 11 a blessing which was God's gift to him, but it was something he felt he could afford to give away, and he wanted Esau to consider it a present. And mind you, if ever there was a present, this wasn't the kind of present you could wrap. This was a very great gift indeed. And he urged Esau to take it once, twice, and indeed a third time. What did it consist of? Well, we find the answer in Genesis 32. And if you read what he did beforehand in preparation for meeting his brother, he sent out the present with his servants. And that present consisted of no less than 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, or yows, as they say in North Antrim, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. There's a present and a half, isn't it? And Jacob appealed to his brother time and again to accept this gift. He had already appealed to Esau through his servants in chapter 32. Then when he meets him for the first time in Genesis 33, he urges him to accept the droves in verse 8, then again in verse 10 and 11. He pleads with him ever so earnestly. He says, no, take this gift from my hand. What do we learn from that, from Jacob's appeal? We learn a lot of things, in fact. We learn, really, first of all, that we should be ready to show our repentance in a tangible way. Just remember this, that Jacob had stolen far more than he was prepared to give back, or far more than he actually could give back to his brother. Jacob had stolen from Esau, and though he could not restore what he had taken back, the birthright and blessing, at least this gift to his brother showed that he was no longer the conniver and the schemer against Esau that he once was. And yet we also learn from the generosity of Jacob that you and I should concede all that we can, not all that we have, mind you, not all that we are either, but we should be prepared to concede all that we can to others for the sake of peace. And there's a principle there that can be carried forward into politics as well as in our personal relationships with one another. But there's something more in this story, because as well as Jacob's appeal, we have Jacob's argument here. Look what he says in verse 11. Look at the earnestness of the language. Take, I pray thee, my blessing. Why should he take it? Well, Jacob says, this is the reason why he should take it. Because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.
Oh, that more men and women, oh, that us all this afternoon could make that the testimony of our own experience. God hath dealt graciously with me. I have enough. It's a lovely position to be in. I mean, if you have that, if that's a true testimony of your experience in life, then you can live happy, my friend, and you can die happy. God hath dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. And he had dealt graciously with him, hadn't he? Do you remember that poor old twisted sinner that he was, Jacob? So twisted, said W.P. Nicholson, that he could hide behind a corkscrew. He didn't deserve anything. And yet the Lord came to him one night in a dream as he lay upon a stony pillow. And he revealed himself to him not only as the God of heaven, but as his personal Saviour. There he is, old Jacob. He's nothing else to sleep on but the ground. And as he sleeps, he sees a ladder set up on earth reaching to heaven. The angels are going up and down the ladder, and the Lord is standing at the top of the ladder. You know who that Lord was? It was none other than Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus says himself in John's Gospel? Hereafter you shall see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending in the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. He's the only one that can take us from heaven, from earth to heaven. He's the way and the truth and the life. And he revealed himself in that character to Jacob. Yes, he did. He was wonderfully gracious to him. Why God should have been gracious to Jacob, we don't know. Remember somebody saying to my father years ago, I can't understand this verse. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How could God have hated anybody? My father responded to him, I suppose, in the only way that you could respond, by saying this. No, my problem is not that. My problem is this. How could God have loved Jacob? I could understand how he could have hated Esau, but how he could have loved Jacob? Jacob, he wasn't really a nice individual. He really wasn't that nice at all. But God came to him and revealed himself to him as a Saviour. You know, in the final analysis, in light of God's holiness, none of us are really that nice. With respect to human morality, there are some people that are nicer than others. But with respect to the holiness of God, my Bible tells me there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what God says about us in his word. There's none that seeketh after good. They are all gone aside, out of the way. And yet how many of us here have had, in a sense, the experience of Jacob. The Holy Ghost, through the word of God, preached from the scriptures of truth, has reminded us and brought home to us with power what Jesus did when he lived and died for us in our place as sinners. And we've trusted the Saviour as our Saviour. He's revealed himself to us as our Saviour. In fact, Jacob later says about this Saviour, he talks about him as the one who redeemed him from all evil. Yes, he had revealed himself, he had redeemed Jacob, and he had given him great success in business. Read Genesis chapter 30. Then when his father-in-law grew jealous about him, God protected Jacob and kept Laban from hurting Jacob. You know, Laban was a twisted man as well. He said, I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me since your coming. So he should have let Jacob alone, but he just couldn't. And you know why? Because he wasn't satisfied with what he had. He thought he hadn't enough, so he thought he would take away Jacob's belongings that he had accumulated, not by stealth, but by hard work. But God stayed the hand of Laban against Jacob. God graciously intervened. How many times has God graciously intervened in your life, Christian, to save you from the hurt that others would do to you? It's all testimony to the fact that the Lord has dealt graciously with you. And by that grace in Jesus Christ, you most certainly have enough. God was good to Jacob in giving him a family, which he acknowledges here in verse 5 of this chapter. God was good to Jacob in giving him the angelic ministry en route back to Canaan. Because chapter 32 says that as he went on his way, the angels of God met him. And you know, only when we get to heaven, those of us that are saved, only when the saved ones get to heaven, will they realize how often God has sent his angelic host and his heavenly messengers to do something, to stand in the way, to protect us, or to be with us at some point in our life when we needed encouragement. You don't believe that? Let me tell you how it is so. Many years ago, the famous John Payton went to the New Hebrides to be a missionary. One night he was in the mission station with his wife, and the natives to whom they were preaching, they came to burn down the house. They found afterwards that they weren't able to do it. And sometime later, the chief of that tribe got converted to Jesus Christ. And Peyton asked him, "Why didn't you kill us when you had the chance that night?" He said, "But did you not see those tall men around the mission station in long, shining garments with drawn swords in their hand? Did you not see it? How gracious God is to his people in so many different ways." And God was gracious to Jacob now in the grace that was shown to him by Esau. Because God had been good to him at Peniel at the end of chapter 32, he could say to his brother, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, receive my present at thy hand." You know something, whatever way we look at it, Jacob had all that he needed. You know why? Because of the grace of God. And I'm not talking now about common grace. I'm talking about special grace. I'm talking about redeeming grace. I'm talking about that grace which God extends to his elect and believing people. That was special grace. And even all those temporal mercies that were his, Jacob had received them from the hand of the Lord, not merely as his creator or his provider, such as Esau knew him, but he had received them from the hand of his God as his Savior. And receiving them from the hand of a lovely and precious Redeemer, a wonderful Savior, that sweetened even the temporal possessions that he had. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Jacob says, No, take my gift. I don't need it because God has been gracious to me and I have enough. Esau could say, "I have enough." Literally, from the Hebrew, that means "I have all." Jacob could say, "I have enough." And it's a different word in the original Hebrew, which literally translated means, "I have all things. I have all things." And there's the difference. And even when he gives away the droves of animals, he was not the least bit impoverished. Indeed, in fact, if Jacob had given away absolutely all of his belongings, he would have still been infinitely richer than Esau, his brother. All that Esau had, even all that Esau would gain, even with the addition of the present from his brother, all of this was only a mess of pottage in comparison to what Jacob had by the grace of God. "God hath dealt graciously with me. I have enough." And you know what? He expected a lot more as well. And when you turn to Hebrews 11, he lived in the expectation of more grace. He was amongst that illustrious company, the Bible says, who were heirs of the same promise, who look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. He expected heaven by the grace of God. Now I would urge you, believer, as I finish this message, just to stop and think for a few minutes about why you should be content, and why your contentment is a far greater thing than the contentment of an unregenerate man. See tonight what you have in Christ if you believe in him. What cause you have to be content, and how that contentment should affect your behavior for the best. Well, what have you got? Jacob said, "I had all things." You know what you've got? Let me read out some of these things in the New Testament you have. I'll not give you the references because time is moving on and enough is enough. Let me say this. What the Bible says is you've got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 3 says you're filled with the fullness of God. 1 John 1 verse 7 says the precious blood of Christ purges us from all sins. Romans tells us that we have all joy in Christ. All knowledge the Bible promises. We can be blessed with all utterance. God can give us every word that we need to speak for him. We have in our Lord the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians tells us we are enriched in everything. And by the Holy Ghost we have all boldness. Philippians 1:20. Philippians goes on to say we have a peace in the Lord which passeth all understanding. Philippians again tells us that we have all our needs supplied according to God's riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:11 tells us that we are strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. And again, when we need to do things, 2 Corinthians tells us that God is able to make all grace abound towards you. He's given us this book, this precious Bible that we have. And by this word that we have opened and read today, the Bible says we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Moreover, not only do we have all things, but best of all, we have the God of all. We have the God of all. And that God of all has told us
all things work together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What do we learn at the end of this? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian, you should be content. Content in the grace, the saving grace of God. Some Christians are content. Our sister Doring, who was a great Christian, belonged to our church and did lots of things for us and was a good servant of the Lord here. When her husband Harold was dying with cancer, I went to visit them and gave them a couple of sermons, not a couple of my own, but a couple that were printed from a book by the great Baptist C.H. Spurgeon. One of them was on a little verse called, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And little did I know it at the time, but that verse was the verse that had held them both together during the time of the war and given them so much peace when they were apart from each other at that troubled period in their life. Christian, are you Christian? Then you ought to be content. Not complaining, but content. You know, the strange thing is that there are some professing Christians that aren't content. They're like the church at Laodicea, which says, "I am rich and increased with goods and I have need of nothing." Oh, that's contentment. No, it's not contentment. It's not enough. Because Jesus says to such a church, "Thou knowest not that thou art poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked." Let that never, by the grace of God, be said of us or of this church that we love so much. See, C.H. Spurgeon said, "If you're a Christian, you should be ashamed of discontent, since even a common sinner like Esau is free from it." So Christians should be content. The second lesson is this: if you're a Christian, you shouldn't fret, but trust in God, because God can give you enough. The third thing is this: that if you're a Christian and you have enough by the grace of God, then you can afford to be kind. A great commentator by the name of Bush said this years ago, "The Christian's inheritance will leave him riches enough after all the abatements that his generosity prompts him to make." Two kinds of contentment. Into which of those two categories do you fall? Is yours the contentment of an unregenerate man, or the contentment of a true child of God? Do you have the promise of the life that now is, and of the life which is to come? That's the thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word today. Write it in every heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.